Well, if you'll turn your Bibles to Matthew 21, verses 1 through 10, looking at the triumphal entry. For centuries in Europe, when a different king would come to power, everything that the people knew would change. When the new king would come to power, they would no longer be Catholic, they'd be Protestants. And then another king would come to power and they'd go back to being Catholics. And then another king would come to power and he would change things another way. And then a queen would come in and she would just kill people. And every time there was a new leadership, there was changes. And when the King of Kings came, he radically changed everything. People for centuries who had known Yahweh God, Jehovah God, had worshipped Him, were having their whole worlds turned upside down. So it's been a little illustration for many of you to come and be in a different place than you're used to for worship. Imagine the change for every aspect of what you had known for worship for thousands of years, to have Jesus come and say, everything you knew is completely different than what you think it is. Everything that you thought the Passover was about is different. Everything that we had put into the kinds of food we eat, to all those things, had nothing to do with what you imagined it to be, but had everything to do with me. Would that not be shocking? I had a professor in college, Christian college, tell me Jesus was the biggest sinner there ever was. And I was just, the whole class gasped. This is Christian college. What? He said, by the standard of the day, Jesus was the biggest sinner. No, he was not a sinner. Hear me clearly. Jesus never sinned. But because of the structure and because of the thought that the people began to have of what a sinner was, that you kept the Sabbath a certain way, that you followed these certain rules a certain way, and that made you right with God, Jesus turned that whole thing upside down and said, it's not about what you do, it's about who you are, and apart from Christ, you're a sinner in need of a Savior. And Jesus is the Savior. He turned the whole thing upside down. We're going to begin to see that in this passage as Jesus not only turned the tables in the temple upside down, but he turned the entire way of thinking on its head. And Jesus today, if your thinking does not align with the New Testament, he wants to change your way of thinking. He wants to radically shift you from where you are until where he wants you to be. So let's begin reading in Matthew 21, starting in verse 1. When they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, telling them, go into the village ahead of you. At once you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you should say that the Lord needs them. And immediately he sent them. Verse 4. This took place so that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. Tell daughter Zion, or tell the people of Israel, is what that means. Look, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did just as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, and they laid their robes on them, and he sat on them. A large crowd spread their robes on the road, and they were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. Then the crowds who went ahead of him and those who followed kept shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. He who comes in the name of the Lord, the Blessed One. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Verse 10. Then he entered Jerusalem. The whole city was shaken. That word shaken there is as of earthquake. But it wasn't a physical earthquake that was taking place. It was a spiritual earthquake that's coming into Jerusalem with Jesus as he's radically changing their viewpoints of what the Messiah was going to be like. Who is this? The crowds kept saying. This is the prophet Jesus of Nazareth in Galilee. Jesus went into the temple complex and drove out all those buying and selling in the temple. He overturned the money changers' tables and chairs of those who were selling the doves. And he said to them, It is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. So the first thing is, as we look at, is Jesus the king? We're going to look at, what does a king do when he comes into power? First of all, a king has a plan. Jesus had a plan. He went to his disciples and he was going to send them out to find this donkey. But before this, it's important that we know that Jesus knew at this time he is heading to the cross. He knows that he is going to be, in just a few short days, he is going to be standing before the Sanhedrin, that he's going to be put on trial, and that he's going to face the most horrible death that any of us could ever imagine. We're going to look at that in detail next week. But as he is heading in this direction, he knows that everything is about to change. Everything these people had ever known was going to be different as he begins to face the cross. In John 18, verse 4, it said, then Jesus, knowing everything that what was about to happen to him, he knew it was coming. He understood his days were numbered on this earth. He understood that here eventually, he who knew no sin would take on sin of all those who would ever believe on himself. He had come to save his people. The word Hosanna literally means save us. Now it must be made clear that those that are there shouting Hosanna did not understand why Jesus was coming. Jesus was, in fact, coming to save them. He was coming to save them, but not to save them from the Roman Empire, which is what they had imagined. So they're saying, Hosanna in the highest, come save us from the Roman rule. We don't want to pay taxes to Caesar. We're done with all that. Free us from this repression. And Jesus says, yes, I'm here to save you, but not from the Roman Empire. I'm here to save you from your sin. So Hosanna means to save. So Jesus then sends out his disciples on a mission. Now it's important. When a new king comes to town, he sends people out to do his work. And many of us get the wrong idea that Jesus came to save us and to keep us where we are, but he did not save us to keep us where we are. He saved to change us and to turn our world upside down. To what we thought was important is important no longer. And what really is important becomes important to us. And so he wants to change our way of thinking. He doesn't tell the disciples, hey, you sit here and I'm going to go get it all done. Could Jesus have gotten it all done on his own? Absolutely. Jesus does not need me and Jesus does not need you. But he chooses to use you and me to carry out his plan. And he sends out his disciples to go and to get the donkey. He sends them out. And he even prepares them for opposition. He says, look, as you go and get this, people are going to stop you along the way and say, what are you doing? Listen, if you go out of this place to serve the King of Kings, you will face opposition. All those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So if we're going to be radically changed, and if we're going to leave the doors of this auditorium and walk out and live differently and live a life on mission for Christ, we will face opposition. Expect it. Anticipate it. Be prepared for it as Jesus prepared his disciples. Jesus' plan for the cross was made before the foundation of the world. I want to be very, very clear. There is a misunderstanding in the church today that Jesus was plan B. And I don't know how, but they read the scripture and miss that Jesus was the plan before the fall. Jesus was plan A. He's also plan B. He's all of it. It's all about Jesus. And so when Jesus and the Father were creating the world, Colossians tells us Jesus was part of that. When he was creating the world, the plan was that he would come and redeem fallen man. Why? Because God is not just a God of love, as you're taught, but he's a God of mercy, of wrath, and of grace. And although he could be a God of holiness and not have redeemed us, he could not be a God of mercy or a God of grace without the fall. And so in some way that my little feeble mind doesn't understand, God planned to allow us to fall so that he could come in and redeem us by his own blood. A marvelous, awesome thing that I don't fully understand, but I appreciate because the scripture has taught us In 1 Peter 1:20, it says, he was chosen before the foundation of the world, but was revealed at these end times for you. What is that saying? That Jesus' plan to come and shed his blood on the cross was done before Adam and Eve ever walked the planet. He was not plan B, he was plan A. It was part of God's marvelous plan. Revelation speaks of it in chapter 13 and verse 8, and all those who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been lost, written from the foundation of the world in the book of life. God has a plan of salvation that he is working out, and he will carry to the ends of the earth to reach all those that he's calling to salvation. So the king has a plan. Second, the king has a purpose. The king has a purpose. Jesus went to Jerusalem for the Passover. The Passover is the biggest celebration for the Jewish nation. They would long for this Passover the way many of you long for your birthday. They would look forward to the Passover because it was such a time of celebration. Typically a week-long time of just worship and remembering the past of what had happened. It was the most important of all the Jewish celebrations. It was done, get this, it was done as a time of remembrance of what had happened. Up until this day, when Jesus is about to flip it upside down, until that time, they had always used the Passover to look back until how God had made provision of salvation for them as they were coming out of Egypt. You know the story where there are the different plagues that come in, and finally the final plague where they were to take a lamb and sacrifice that lamb and smear the blood over the doorpost of their home, representing that they had faith in the coming Messiah. And the angel would come through and would pass over each one of those doorposts that had blood and would not take the oldest child. But if they did not, if they were not obedient to Christ, and they did not follow Jesus, then, or did not look forward to the coming Messiah, and they did not have the blood on the doorpost, then the firstborn would die. Signifying several things. First of all, signifying God's firstborn, God's only born, his one and only son, Jesus, would die. So a provision and the looking forward of that. But also, how, if we don't have faith in what Jesus had done and this, the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, all points to Jesus. And so Jesus, as he's getting ready to bring them to the Passover and look to the Passover, he says, as he lifts up the cup, what does he say? Do this in remembrance of what? Not Egypt. Not Moses. Not the Ten Commandments. You do this in remembrance of Jesus. What he is actually saying is he's not just saying from now on when you do this, look at me. He's saying all of this for all times and all purposes and all places. The purpose of this was to look at Jesus. So often, the Jewish people missed, and I will venture to say that believers today miss the truth of the Old Testament all pointing to Jesus. Jesus said you did not know the Old Testament because when it speaks of me, of Jesus. So it's all about him. Passover was done for a time of remembrance. It was a time where they celebrated because they showed that God, Yahweh God, had more power over the greatest nation at that time, the Egyptian nation. So in a way, it was kind of a gloating time of, ha-ha, our God beat up your gods. In fact, if you go through and look at the plagues, each plague was against one of the Egyptian gods. And turning the Nile into blood, they worshiped the Nile. And so it was that. And they worshiped the frogs. And so they were taken over by frogs. And all the different plagues were against one of the false gods of the Egyptian nation. So God had a purpose. The king had a plan. And he's carrying it out in what way? Well, first of all, he changed the Passover. He said, what you thought it was about, it wasn't about, it's all about me. He said, do this as a remembering. They did it as a remembering of the past, Egypt, but instead it was really a foretelling of the future, a remembering forward of Jesus who is coming. You see, the Passover is all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. The Passover is not to merely remember the freedom from Egypt, but is to point to Jesus and setting us free from sin. His blood set us free. So we see the king had a plan and the king had a purpose, but the king also had a problem. You see, the crowd showed up to worship. But I venture to tell you that the majority of that crowd was not worshiping. Although it's not explicit in the text, I don't think they were actually worshiping Jesus as the Messiah. In fact, it says prophet. And prophet is altogether different than Messiah. Although it does say blessed one, which kind of leads that some of them understood that he was the Messiah, but many of them just called him a prophet, which was completely different than that of the Messiah. So I venture to say that his first problem was the crowd was following, jumping on the bandwagon of what was happening, but they were not completely in tune with Christ. They believed that he, as many of those that believed the coming Messiah would do, was to set them free in a military way from the Roman occupation. And Jesus came to set them free, but not from the political power. He came to set them free spiritually, to be free from their sin. And so the problem the crowd had was misidentifying what he had come for and not understanding that he had come to set them free. That's why he comes riding on donkeys. Very interesting. When a king or a ruler would come into town, he would come riding in one of two ways. He would come riding in a time of war on a horse in case he needed to make a quick escape. Or in a time of peace, he would come riding on a donkey. So once again, I think reading in the lines here, you can see that Jesus is saying, hey, I'm coming to set peace. I'm coming to bring peace between you and God. It has nothing to do with the Roman occupation. It has nothing to do with Caesar. It has everything to do with the Father. So many worshiped Jesus on that day, but for the wrong reasons. They believed that he would set them free from Romans, but that's not why he came. Many today follow and worship for the wrong reasons. Many come to Jesus to see what they can get, as if he's some kind of celestial Santa Claus that is just there to give you what you want. Jesus wants to give you what's best for you, and it's not. If you're that kind of fleshly thinking, it is not what you want. It is very easy to come into our auditorium or into our gym, as we are now, and be very comfortable or maybe a bit uncomfortable with our worship setting. But do you know across the world right now, there are people who are in places where they're hiding to worship because there are people who will come in and kill them. And some of you are a little bit uncomfortable because we're in a gym and not in an auditorium. Imagine being where you're in fear of your life, but you're trusting in Christ anyway. That you may even know of the week before, just a county over, that somebody had come in during their time of hidden worship and killed many of those that were in there. This is happening across the world. Yes, our country, we are free, but across the nations, there are those who are uncomfortable during worship while worshiping all the same. Let me ask you, do you think their worship is truer than ours is when we're comfortable? I submit to you, in a way it is. In a way, when they are there knowing that their lives may be on the line, you don't show up unless you're serious. You don't show up in kind of a half-hearted way. You show up all or nothing, knowing, because it could be that day all or nothing. I have a friend that's in a country now. I cannot tell you where he is for security reasons. There are missionaries across the world that are in places that have to be there undercover as though they're starting small businesses so that they can mix with the people and share with them Christ on a one-on-one basis, because if they started a church, it would be death for them. We sometimes get in our little Christian American bubble, and we miss what it's like. And I submit to you that it is a hindrance to our worship to be in this bubble. It's a hindrance because it doesn't separate the wheat from the tares. It doesn't see who's really serious, because everybody can show up without little effect on them. In fact, I was talking to a missionary from China. He was an American missionary, went into China. He goes in, he trains pastors and then that are of that people group, because across China, in many nations, there's many people groups. Just think of how different the dialect is from the south to the north in America. in each little pocket there, there's totally different dialects and customs and different practices. And so he would bring them all into a central location in someone's house. Many of them would travel 8 hours walking in sandals to get there where they would worship on a concrete floor and have a time of teaching. For 8 hours, they sat Indian style. Now, what do they call it? It's something other than Indian style. It's not politically correct anymore. Crisscross applesauce, I think is what the kindergarten teachers say, but whatever. They came in sitting on the floor without AC for 8 hours as he instructs them on how to go about starting churches back in their hometowns. At the end of this, this missionary shares with me, they had a time of prayer. After 8 hours of instruction, they spent 2 hours praying. And I think I might have shared this with you before, but as they're praying for the people in Indonesia and the persecution they're receiving there. They're praying for the people in Iran and Iraq and North Korea. They never mentioned themselves, but prayed for other nations. At the end, the leader of the group looks at the missionary and says, "Will you pray for us?" And he has tears in his eyes. He said, "I don't even know what to say." And the young man looked at him and said, "Will you pray that we become like America?" He said, "No, no. I will never pray that you become like America, but I will pray America becomes more like you." Because their perspective on what the Christian life was all about is radically different than ours is. They had a concept that it's all for Christ. Everything. I'll lose my job. I'll lose my life. I'll lose what little freedom we have in our communist country. I'll lose it. I'll go to jail for Jesus. They sat on a concrete floor with no AC for 8 hours. And it's sometimes hard for us to make it for an hour and a half in our padded pews. So the crowd showed up to worship, but not truly to worship. Next, his house had been changed. That is, the temple of God had become a place where people were buying and trading. What had happened was, early on, they had started this thing in the temple. Because so many people were traveling such great distances to come to the temple and sacrifice, then instead of having to carry their goats or their lambs or their doves, that they would have it in the temple, and they had a good reason for starting it. You would come in and you would buy it there so that you didn't have to travel with these animals as you came for literally days to travel to the temple. But then some people got in charge that realized, hey, we could make a buck off of this. And so they filled the outer courts, and I think this is key, they filled the outer courts of the temple. Now the outer courts of the temple were the only place that women and Gentiles could come and worship. And they filled this out, displacing it so that those that were not allowed into the inner area of the temple, they could not come and worship because their place was all taken by these money changers. And they're called money changers because you couldn't just come in with your own money, the Roman money, and buy it. You had to buy their special money. So they would charge a high exchange rate for you to get the money from them. And then they would charge you an exuberant amount of money to buy one of their doves or one of their other things. So what was meant to help eventually became a hindrance to those that had come to worship and to sacrifice. So they had changed it from what it was meant to be. Today, many churches and many Christians still cheat people with a false gospel. It's a gospel of your life will be better if you have Jesus. You go into North Korea and you look those in the eye and tell them that gospel and see how many follow Jesus. Now you can tell them your life will be radically changed. You can tell them, you can look them in the eye and say, God will save you from your sin. Your eternal state will be better off knowing Jesus than not knowing Jesus. But you cannot look them in the eye and say your day-to-day life will be better because they will face persecution. They'll be put in jail where they're beaten. Completely, radically different than our mentality today. But many people sell a false gospel today that says, you need healing, God will heal you 100% of the time. As I talked about a couple weeks, God can and does heal, but He heals at His sovereign will, not at our beck and call. We serve Him, we're subservient to Him, He is not subservient to us. False gospels. His house had been misused. As I said, the court of the Gentiles was filled with the money changers. He is angry that his church had been misused and used not for the purposes that God had intended it to be. Today, many churches add legalistic requirements to the gospel. You need Jesus plus X, Y, or Z. The gospel is you need Jesus and Him alone. And yes, lives change because of an encounter with Jesus, but Jesus plus nothing is all it needs for your eternal state to be changed. So, application. How do we apply this idea of the king has a plan, the king has a purpose, and the king has problems or opposition? First of all, we need to know that Jesus' redemptive plan was in place from the beginning. Jesus' plan to save you from your sins was from the beginning. It was not plan B. Next, Jesus turned the Jewish world upside down, and He wants to turn your world upside down. He wants to get you so Jesus-centered in your life that it changes everything about how you live and how you view the world. Third, for believers, when you worship Jesus, is it because of what you can get, or is it a response to redemption and what He has given you? Is it a response of what He's already done for you, or are you showing up to worship to try to get something out of it? Yes, God does give us exceedingly abundantly more than we ever could ask or imagine. Yes, God will bless us in worship, but don't show up to get. Show up to give. Worship is not about you or I. It's about Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray, and my heart is that You would radically change my view, our church's view of who You are. Have us just come to know the Jesus of the Scripture. Let us know that it is not about us, but it is all about You. It's not about our preferences, but it's all about Your worship and Your exaltation, for You alone are God. But I pray during this time that we call an invitation, Lord, that any of those that knew Jesus would come and talk with me or turn to their neighbor that maybe brought them and just share with them that they didn't even know what it's like to have a relationship with Jesus. God, if there are those that maybe have gotten their eyes off Jesus, that already know You, and they want to come and pray. There's nothing special about the front, but sometimes just getting out of where we are and moving to a different place just puts us in a different spiritual place as well. And may they come and pray. May they kneel where they are and pray. Just seek after You. In Your holy name I pray. Amen. Will you stand?